For the last 4 weeks, we have been looking at how when words are associated with God, they take on an expanded meaning, a new dimension. We began with talking about the God of hope. Hope in our English language is a desire. It's a wish. It's something you want. Hope in God is the assurance of receiving what is promised because you've already received a portion of it. We have the first fruit of the evidence of what is to come as we have received the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at the God of peace. In our world, peace is conditioned by what's happening on the outside, what's going on around me. Peace in God takes on a different dimension. Things can be chaos. Things can be upside down. Yet there can be peace because peace is generated on what's going on inside of me rather than what's going on outside. Life. Life, a very simple term, but yet we understand and know we can have biological existence. We can have the ability of a natural interaction with our world, or we can experience life at a different level. The New Testament word zoe is life with God. And that takes life to a totally different level and experience. Then we looked at the God of love. Jesus said, you love those who love you. What's the big deal? You give to those who give to you. What did you have to brag about? Even sinners do that. But you're to love expecting nothing in return. We saw how that love takes on a totally different dimension in God, because God loves not to get, but to give. God loves the unlovable. God loves when it costs. And God loves in order to give life. It comes out of his nature. As John says, it's not a big thing that we love God, because we're simply responding to his love. It's a big thing that God loves us. And this morning, then, I want to stop and say, well, we probably need to take a look at the first word of each of these phrases, the word God. The word God in our English language is a term in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. We have some variation of words. In the Greek, we have the word theos for God. In Hebrew, we encounter many different words. When we speak of God, our antagonists, those who are against our faith, would say the word God. It's just an imaginary delusion. It's a meaningless word. God is a meaningless word because it is not empirically verifiable. Saying in our culture, in our time, if I can't prove it, it doesn't exist. It's, I'm sure your wife would feel pretty sad about your belief about love in that respect. Many would say that God is just among many of the superstitions that humanity has had in terms of trying to grasp or deal with life. They did not understand lightning. They did not understand storms. They did not understand droughts. And so they fixated a concept to account for that. There's a God or the gods that were doing these things. And if we don't do things to appease them, then they will keep rushing these things at us. So out of ignorance and fear, a concept of God was established. Others, when they hear the word God, would respond by saying, God, it's the greatest conceivable being. We know that from inanimate to animate, there's a great progression of life. And then among the organic world of living things, plants, and now animals, the concept of being takes on higher and higher levels. And that they even, the difference between me and a snail or a fish, great difference in being. And so now they begin to think of God in terms of the greatest conceivable being. As the one sentence I read said this way, God, the indescribable, uncreated, necessarily eternal, self-existent, perfectly good source of reality and being. A long sentence, several modifiers and phrases, each of them having strong validity, each of them being important for us to work through. Through the process of my words this morning, I want you to become familiar with this sentence. God, really indescribable, uncreated, necessarily eternal. Because there is stuff in the world, there could not be a time when there was nothing. Because as Sound of Music says, nothing comes from nothing because nothing ever could. You remember her dancing around singing that song? But anyhow, because there is stuff, there has to be something that is eternal, that never was not, because nothing comes from nothing. There cannot be a time when there was nothing. And God sin stands at that point. So the indescribable, uncreated, necessarily eternal, self-existing. If God is not self-existing, if God has needs, then God is in process. And God is dependent. He's not self-sufficient. Perfectly good. Why would we say that if there is a God, he would be perfectly good? Because even in our world of beings and life forms, we don't look at the ravenous beast as the perfection of being. We look at that which manifests goodness as the perfect being. So that God would be perfect in goodness would be a necessary quality. The source of reality, the source of being. In the Old Testament, we open the first pages and they tell us that in the beginning, what is it? God. The word there is one of the many names for God. And the word there is Elohim. Elohim, and it appears strangely enough in the plural form. In the beginning, if you translated it literally, in the beginning gods. The plural form, and we see in it the hint of the Trinitarian view of God. But there it is, Elohim. And Elohim is the word El, and El appears in the Semitic languages of the Semitic people in various places and forms and ways as the word for God. And then it really means the strong one, the foremost one. And then later we have what is, and for those who are into the theology of the scriptures, the tetragrammaton, it's the four, tetra meaning four, grammaton, grammar, four letters, the four letter introduction for the name of God, which is Yod, you got it? You know what it is? YHWH, Yahweh. Okay. And that was given to whom? Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, whenever God appears to Moses in the wilderness, and he says, I want you to go down and deliver my people. And Moses' question was to God, who will I tell them that has sent me? Now that's obvious that among the people of that land and place, and especially in Egypt, there were many gods. And it's almost like, okay, which God, they're gonna want to know which God sent me. And he didn't say, tell them that Elohim sent you. He said, tell them that Yahweh sent you. And he says, I am. And you know, if God is the source of being, the word I am that I am, or I am that causes to be, that concept is coming out strong there. And he tells Moses, he says, this is the name, this is my name that I will be remembered by. This is the name I want to be remembered by. Not El Shaddai. He said, I appeared unto Abraham as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But I've appeared unto you as Yahweh. And he goes on and he says, you know, I did not reveal myself to Abraham as Yahweh. I revealed myself to him as El Shaddai, the mighty one, the foremost one. But I'm revealing myself to you now in an expanded understanding that I am the source of all reality. I am. I am that which calls us to be. And so we see that migration. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is used 6,000 times. Elohim and its derivatives, about 2,500. So this becomes the dominant expression for who God is and how we're to understand him. Now, there are many names for God in the Old Testament. Hagar, well, when she had her experience with God, she called God the God of seeing. And there are many of those other kinds of expressions. But God says Yahweh is the name by which I want to be remembered. There are many misperceptions in the Old Testament about God. When you mention God in the Old Testament, they would say to you, God is the one that gives good things to good people and bad things to bad people. Was that a misperception? It is a misperception. Even they, if you turn to the people of the Old Testament, they would say to you that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge, meaning that God visits the sin of the fathers eating sour grapes upon the children. And among the prophets, God said, you go and tell those people, this proverb is being said about me. It is being said, this is my nature, that I will punish the succeeding generation for the first generation's sin. He said, the man who sins will be punished. And I don't want that said anymore about me. I want people to understand me in that way. Job, classic passage of scripture in the Old Testament where you're trying to understand, what do you mean when you say God? Job had a calamity that happened to him. And his friends would come to him with their understanding of God. And they would say, you know, at one point in the middle of that thing, he says, you've probably broken the law of hospitality. And Job says, and all my kids are dead and everything's been destroyed because I wasn't friendly? Give me a break. Is that the God I serve? Is that, you know? He said, you know, if I had sinned, I could not have committed a sin big enough to get this kind of judgment. Well, there was a lot of stuff going on in the book of Job, more than the good get good things, the bad get bad things. There were a whole thing that was going on, even reaching up into the heavens, like the conversation between God and the Satan about the righteousness of Job. And Job finishes that book with the statement, I've talked about what I didn't understand. I've raised my fist in the face of God when I did not realize what I was dealing with. And therefore I repent in dust and ashes. God says, come on. You want to challenge me? You want to ask me questions? Stand up! He said, no, I've spoken once. I'll not speak again. And so there is this emerging understanding, even in the Old Testament, that God was the God of creation. God put things in order. But when life is over, God was from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 says, but for man his years are limited to 70 maybe, perhaps to 80 by reason of strength. But when he dies, he goes down to Sheol where there is no praise of God. Misunderstanding of God. Misperception of what God was doing. Now, that concept of God being the indescribable, it finds its roots in the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment of the ten was that we were not cut out any graven images. Why? Anything you would make, or anything you would conceive, many of the gods of the polytheistic nations were combination gods. They would have the head of a lion, the feet of a bear, and you know, all these other kinds, all the goodness of all the greatest things that they could think of, and the wings of an eagle, and put it all together. And God said, you put it all together in one place, and mix it all together, and say, this is our God. He said, I made it all. I'm greater than my creation. So what image are you going to have to put my name under and say, this is God? There is nothing that you've seen. There's nothing you've experienced that didn't originate with me. I'm above all of that. The imageless worship, the indescribable God. Our God is not a lion. Our God is not an eagle. Our God is not a combination of the lion and the eagle, for our God made all of that. Our God is not a storm or a fire. Our God is the sovereign Lord and creator and sustainer of all of that. So image is worship. Even in Isaiah, the God spoke to Isaiah saying, with what will you compare me? With what will you liken me to? And it's a good question, for God stands above the creation as we know it. And in Hosea, Hosea was asked to live out, as I taught last week about God's great love, even go back and love the prostitute again. And he said, I cannot give you up, Israel. And great statement there. He said, I can't give you up. The justice would have said, Israel is like Gomer, who went off was a prostitute that he loved and brought into his family, had children by her. She left and went back to her ways. And he says, go and love her again. Justice would say, no. But God says, I am God and I'm not man. For if I were, I'd destroy her. But I am God and not man. God even stands above even the best of what we can imagine. God is not the greatest man that ever lived, the greatest woman that ever lived, the perfect human being. God is above humanity, above the human expression. And he says, I am God and I am not man. In Ezekiel, they began to expand their understanding of God. They began to see that God was much more than they envisioned, because in this day and time, gods were tribal gods. They were the god of this tribe, and they lived in this particular area. You remember that when Elisha healed Naaman of his leprosy, and he was from Syria, and he said, you know, I've got to go back home, and don't find fault with me if I go into the temple with my master that I serve in the military there. But he says, please let me take 2 mules worth of soil from Israel and take it back home with me. And you think, what for? Why do you want dirt from Israel? He wanted to take that and put it there in his homeland, and he would use that, and he would bow down on that piece of dirt to worship the God of Israel. But in Ezekiel, they understand that God is not bound to Israel, because when they were in Babylonian captivity, they were not in the homeland. So was God not there? And Ezekiel had this vision of the wheels that turned within a wheel and eyes on the wheels and spinning and moving, that God could move and God could actually come to Babylon, because God wasn't fixed to a certain geography. He was greater than just being the God of the nation of Israel. He's the God. He is the God, the supreme God. And they began to see that their vision of God needed to be greatly expanded. Then, in those words of John, as he writes in his gospel, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So all of the projections about God, all of the misperceptions about God, were now to be examined in light of the self-revelation of God. In Jesus, we have the self-revelation of God. We don't have to wonder what is the nature of God like. And yet, as we encounter Jesus, you must realize that Jesus spent the majority of his time not teaching new stuff, but confronting the old stuff. He was challenged for healing on the Sabbath, and he would say, you have a concept of God that says on the Sabbath, you're allowed to go take your milk cow and take her to water and not break Sabbath by working and doing so. But you're saying that your concept of God is such that if I make somebody better on the Sabbath, I have offended God. If I heal them on the Sabbath, I have broken Sabbath because I have offended God by working. That's your concept of who God is? Would have mercy on your animal to let it drink and not have mercy on a person who is sick? You think by washing your hands you're clean and what goes in you is what defiles you, but I say it's what comes out of you. Do you not understand God any better than that? You're in fact blind guides. You're trying to lead people to a concept of God who is not God, and therefore making them twice the child of hell. Well, he said, when you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. Because Jesus was God dwelling among us. I give you a sentence. It's an important one. And you don't need it. At first it sounds like, you know, that's not good. But listen, Jesus was God. But does that mean that God was Jesus? Jesus was God in the flesh among us. But Jesus wasn't the full expression of God among us. Because as the Philippians says, he emptied himself and became flesh. God was presented to us in a form that we could handle and deal with and work with. It was not the full expression of God. But, now hang on. It is like I think it was Augustine that came to him, or I don't remember, one of the church fathers, and they said, you know, I want to understand God fully. He said, well, first of all, go understand the Son fully. Go out and look at the Son, stare at the Son, and come back and tell me what you see. Well, if he stares long enough, he'll come back and say, I'm blind. I can't see. Is not the radiance of God such that God has to present himself in manageable forms to us? And understand that when we have Jesus, we have the self-revelation of God. We don't have to guess if that's the nature of God. We don't have to guess at what matters to God. Jesus lived his life and he says, you're not going to grasp everything, and I can't present everything in the fullness, because once again, you cannot take the infinite God and compress him into the finite man, Jesus, and it be fully present. Okay? We have glimpses of this, because when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that? Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened? Why do we call it a transfiguration? He was transfigured. And they made the comment, he began to glow. Was that normal? It wasn't normal. They saw him in everyday affairs of life, but he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He met there with Moses and Elijah, and he said that his clothing glowed like whiter than any fuller or any washer could make it clean. And he said all of a sudden they began to see a glory about Jesus greater than they had encountered. There is a glory greater of Jesus than the disciples encountered. That is yet to be seen, yet to be enjoyed, and yet to be revealed. But we understand this for certain, that in Jesus we understand what matters the most for us in this life about God, and that is to encounter the love of God and express the love of God to our world. Now turn with me to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 4. The word God. And I've got to shift gears real fast here. There's several things I want to accomplish. I want to read portions of chapter 4 and 5. I'm reading out of the RSV. You'll have to catch your translation when you can. I almost would rather you listen rather than try to read along in your text and get the power of this. Here is John. He's had a vision. He's having a vision of God. When he has this vision of God, he tries to describe what he sees. Now, when he tries to describe what he sees, what kind of language does he use? What kind of picture does he give? We have this concept in theology called anthropomorphism, and that is anthropos, the word for man, and morphe, the shape of, and putting God in the shape of man. We'll talk about in the Old Testament the right arm of God, and we'll see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, and those kind of things. Does that mean God has a hand? Does God have an arm? Is God in the form of a body? Well, we say that God is spirit, and that means he doesn't have a body like we have a body. We got a whole lot to encounter when we cross the veil of this life into the next. Things are going to be worlds different than we can imagine. But John tried to describe this, his experience of seeing God. It's like Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train of the garment of God filled the temple. The ceilings were 40 foot high there in the temple. And he says the train of his garment filled the temple, which meant, Isaiah was saying, I was in the greatest temple in the most magnificent structure that man had ever created. We call it the temple of God. And when I saw God, all I could see was the hem of the garment that filled the entire place. Well, he couldn't see anything beyond it. God was so big and so wonderful that just the hem of his garment filled the place. But it was the living creatures that were circling around crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All Isaiah could say was, he was big. He was really big, bigger than I ever imagined. And he's holy. So different from us and humanity in his glory and his majesty. And in the similar ways, John writes in Revelation 4, I saw in heaven an open door. The Spirit, I was taken in the Spirit, and there was a throne. And he who sat on the throne, and down in verse 3 now, it appeared like jasper and carnelian. So is God a rock? Is God an inanimate object? He appeared as jasper and carnelian. You know, he's just saying these were precious jewels. You know, it's just a way of saying what I saw was precious, more precious than anything I'd ever seen. And it gleamed and it sparkled like a jewel or a diamond and that sort of thing. So you got to catch the language. And around the throne, 24 elders and they clad in white garments and golden crowns and lightning and voices and peals of thunder in verse 5. Similar to the experience when God appeared to Israel at Sinai when they came out of Egypt. There were lightning and peals of thunder and all of that sort of thing. The kind of things of the majesty and the power and the wonder of God. And then he said there was a glass before the throne, around the throne, living creatures, a lion, an ox, the face of a man, the fourth, a flying eagle. And the living creatures had six wings, and much like Isaiah's vision of the six wings, and crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the elders fell down before him and cast their crowns before the throne. Verse 11, worthy art thou to receive glory and honor. And all we get out of this first chapter is, wow! He stepped into the middle of something, and it was more magnificent than his words could capture. And he said, I saw on the right hand. Doesn't mean God has a body and has five fingers and a thumb. But he said, seated on the throne, a scroll. And it was written on the back, and sealed with seven seals, written within and on the back, which is uncharacteristic of their scrolls. They only wrote on the inside, because when you line up papyrus, it's horizontal on the inside. You have the vertical cross, but anyhow. Going on. Who is worthy to open the scroll, the scroll and break its seal? In verse 4, I wept. No one was found worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And so you turn and look to this Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered. And what do you expect to see? Man, you expect to see power and might, you expect to see strength, you expect to see the conquering animal, the conquering animal. Look in verse 6, and he said, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He said, you want to know power? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's a lamb slain. And you think, wow. Oops, that which is first is last. That which is last is first. You know, our whole concept, the most powerful thing in the world is how much power you got, how much punch you've got, instead of how much love you've got. A man is not measured by his ability to destroy, but by his ability to create. You know, I worked in a home for juveniles and, trying constantly to talk to them about what it means to be a man. It's not he who can hit the hardest with the wicked fist. It's not who the man is that can hurt and destroy and put people in their place. A man is the man who is willing to stand in the gap for those he loves and takes care of them and provides for them and makes sure that they have life. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a lamb that is slain for the sins of the world. He took the scroll and they began to, they were holding bowls of incense and harps And worthy art thou to take the scroll, and was slain by thy blood, did ransom men. And verse 11, I looked and heard around the throne living creatures, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads, myriads of myriads. They're getting up into the millions and numbers there, larger than they could even imagine. Worthy is the Lamb slain, receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might, honor, glory, and blessing. Now, John strained to try to give us a glimpse of what he saw. It is much like Jesus turning to Nicodemus and saying, you must be born again. He says, how does that work? Did I enter the second time my mother's womb? He said, listen, the things of the Spirit are not describable in detail. It's like the wind. You don't know where it's come from, and you don't know where it's going, and you didn't generate its direction, and you didn't cause it to be, but you can get in its flow. And so it is with the Spirit of God. You'll not understand everything in detail. You'll not have all your answers questioned, but you'll know when the Spirit of God is beating upon your face, just like you know the wind is beating upon your face. If you're in a ship and the wind is coming from this direction, you know how to position your sail in order to move in the direction that you're trying to go. And so it is with the Spirit. And so when John gave us his description of God on the throne, we're left not with a detailed image. Did God have two eyes, one eye, four eyes, or no eyes? Did God have two hands, three arms, or none? We don't have those details. What we have is a picture of a majestic scene so great that words can't capture it. In fact, Paul told Timothy, no one has seen God because they cannot see God, because God dwells in inapproachable light. When John describes later in the book of Revelation of the new heaven and new earth, he says, we don't need the sun in the dwelling place of God, because the glory of God, the radiance of God, will light that place. We will not depend on a ball of fire out in the atmosphere somewhere for light, for heat, for energy. That'll all come from God. And so Peter says, without having seen him, we love him. Even though we do not now see him, we believe in him. And as the outcome of our faith will be the salvation of our soul. John says, little children, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall see him as he is. Augustine said, if you have a concept of God that you understand, then you don't have the concept of God, because God is bigger and larger than any concept that you could come up with. Our understanding of God is limited by our own finitude. We can only describe and understand things within the limits of our finite world. God stands above that and as the source of it. We can't even understand existence without time. We're growing older and we're dying as each day passes, and we see the movement of time. In the realm, in the world of God, there is no time. There is only the eternal now. God's not getting older. You know, there's a concept of God's world that just blows the mind as you try to grasp those pictures. Words fall short. Especially words fall short when you're trying to describe God. Take your words and tell, for you who love that sort of thing, what words would describe the aroma of coffee when you awake in the morning and coffee is brewing somewhere? And you smell it. Now you try to say, wow. Now I don't drink coffee, although I think the smell of coffee is nice. And I probably could summarize the smell of coffee much easier than someone who loves it. But you know, words are limited. They're hard to be enough. Can you really capture? Because, you know, for those who are longing for that cup of coffee and they want that taste and they want that kick and they want, you know, though the words are not adequate even to describe, much less as we turn our picture toward God. In fact, pictures, we say pictures are worth 1,000 words. Jesus was a picture of God, but a picture even of itself was a limited picture. It was a finite picture of God. And what is important, not words about God, but what is important is experience of God. It is possible for us to experience God. But the summation of our experiences of God is still not God. Because every day I can experience God more fully. Paul said, I see as if I see through a glass dimly. I see as if I see the reflection of God in a mirror. And it's got not got the detail. As I get older and as the days get longer, it's harder and harder for me to read late at night. And that's when I love to read. And my eyes get tired and they get blurry and I can't focus as well. And I long for the day when I get back to when I could read all night long. And eyes don't get tired, the muscles are strong, and I can read clearly. But at night I have to keep blinking and I've got lights going this way and this way, and I've even got a magnifying glass if it gets too bad for me to read. I can still see a gnat shaving at 100 yards out there, but I can't see it up here, you know. And there's a good parable to that. As you get older, you can see what's out there a lot better than you can see what's up here. And hopefully you've lived long enough that you're looking at what's out there a whole lot more than you're looking at what's right here. Okay. But we have models to describe God. We call him a shepherd. We speak of him as being spirit. That he's not bound to a place or a body. He's not limited in those ways. If I have a body, there's a place where I am and there's a place where I'm not. I can't both be in this building and out of this building at the same time if I have a body. But God is everywhere, can be there, and has that ability. We speak of God as Father, and that being a model of a caring and provider and those kind of things. But for some people who had abusive fathers or absent father, to describe God as Father is not a good model for them. It is a painful model and one that they have trouble getting through. We speak of God as being light, to dispel the darkness. We speak of God being a rock, not that he's inanimate, but because he's solid. And we can set our feet on him, and we can stand. And we speak of God as being a bubbling spring. And in the midst of all these word pictures, we're trying desperately to try to come up with something that begins to describe that which we experience. God is a power beyond man, but he's a power that can work in man and through him. So indeed, God is the indescribable, uncreated, necessarily eternal, meaning there has to be something that always has been if there's something around, because nothing comes from nothing. He is self-existent. He didn't make us because he needed us. He made us as an expression of his love. He didn't make us because he was compelled to do so, because without us he wouldn't eat. Acts says that God made all that is, and he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Psalm 50 says that God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you to feed me. He is the perfectly good source of reality and being. Jesus was the self-revelation of God. God, when we use that word, when we speak it, the best definition that I have, when you say God, you're talking about the meaning of life. God is the meaning of life. God is the source of and sustaining force of and the judge of life. When you say God, you're talking about the entire meaning and understanding of what life is. We sang as an opening hymn this morning, Face to Face. And we're going to sing it again now, having heard this message, as we sing this great hymn of the faith, where we long to look and once for all see what we've only seen in part and tasted in part, but one day we'll fully know. C.S. Lewis had a concept of heaven in saying, you know, the transition from this life to the next, he said, how can it be from this limited perspective of God to all of a sudden the fullness of God? It'd be like trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. Somebody turns it on, what would it do? It'd blow you to the next block, okay? So he had this concept that we've got an eternity of continuous discovery of God. And for some, when they land, it won't be fair, because they'll have a head start. They have already experienced some things of God that they don't have to experience. They already know some things about God they don't have to learn. And they get to race ahead to the fullness of God because they're prepared for that day. Father, we pray that as we live each day, that we'll see you more clearly. Paul writes about how that we're being changed into your likeness from one degree of glory to another. And I pray that we are clicking the lens just like on a camera to focus it. And you're becoming more and more into view with every event and occasion of life. And Father, I heard an illustration once and it's never escaped me. You know, it's like a ball, this great large sphere. It's got all these little windows that encompass it. And if we allow it to work as it should, each believer can see through a window of that sphere in looking at you in ways others have yet to experience. By sharing those glimpses and views, we get an enlarged view of you. And I pray, Father, we'll see you in the world that you've made. Acts declares that your eternal deity and power is revealed in the things that you've made. I pray that we'll see you clearly in the moral press in which you pound upon our spirit to avoid that which is wrong, to move toward that which is good. I pray that through the power of the Spirit that you've given to each of us as believers, who will teach us all things, that we will become good students, and the Spirit will teach us and show us and reveal things to us more and more each day. I pray, as a family of believers, we will join together in our collective view of you, in seeing you that enlarges you, the God we worship. And so when we say God, it's the indescribable. It's the necessarily eternal, self-existent, perfectly good source of all reality and life. Our Savior and our Lord. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the strongest one, but yet Yahweh, the I Am that I Am, the source of life and being, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who came as a lamb slain. May we benefit from the life of all who've walked this planet to try to understand you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.